Acts chapter 13, I'd like to read from this chapter beginning with verse 13. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to make his word a living word to our souls. Let's pray. O Lord, we do thank thee once again that thy word is a living word. But O Lord, we feel at times as if our hearts are so dead that it hardly matters. We need the Spirit of God, therefore, to quicken us. We need him to take this living word and quicken our hearts by it so that our faith will be fed and our confidence in Christ will grow. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt help us to hear with that hearing of faith. And in that hearing, may we become doers of the word and not hearers only. I am mindful of my dependence upon thee, Lord. I can accomplish nothing apart from thee. So I plead the blood of Christ over my life and ask of thee, Lord, that for the glory of thy name and for the good of thy people, thou wilt take me up and make me thy mouthpiece, even for this season. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 13, we begin with verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. In about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them again the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 43, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 38 from this sermon of Paul. Arguably, this is a conclusion of sorts. Look at what it says. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. I wonder this afternoon, whose preaching do you like? Who would be your favorite preacher? I remember when our hymn book came out. It was released to us during a week of prayer. We were in Malvern. They were hosting the week of prayer, and Joan Pinkston was there. She had such a part in creating our hymn book. And I took my copy. I had obtained a copy for my personal use, and I took it to Joan and asked her to sign it. And she was a little sheepish at that. She felt a little awkward, and she said to me, "What would you have me write?" And I said, "Write to the only preacher I would rather hear than Dr. Cairns, and then sign your name." She wouldn't do it, but she did sign her name. But whose preaching do you like? These days, you know, you can access just about any preacher in the world through sermon audio or through internet websites. And you're not restricted to preachers that are even alive. There's all sorts of Spurgeon sermons that are read on the internet. Charlie Kelsch, one of our elders in Greenville, he has read hundreds of Spurgeon sermons. They're all there. They're all on sermon audio. Most recently, some of you are probably ahead of me on this because I'm not the most internet savvy person in the world, but most recently I discovered the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust, which also comes now as an app for your phone. And I downloaded that app. It's a free app. Hundreds of Martin Lloyd-Jones sermons available right now. The original recordings of Martin Lloyd-Jones himself. I think in the days ahead, I'm probably going to be doing a little listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones. I love that man's expository style and method. He was a physician who became a preacher later in years. Some time ago when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, I said on numerous occasions that the Sermon on the Mount is the best sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. I guess I'd have to say, therefore, then that my favorite preacher is Christ himself. The Apostle Paul would certainly rank a close second on the list, and I suppose I'd have to say that Peter would rank right up there with Paul as well. It's rather interesting to compare this sermon by Paul, and that's what we read today. This was Paul's sermon. And it's interesting to compare this sermon in chapter 13 with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. Their theme is the same. It's found in verse 23 here in Acts 13. Of this man's seed, that is David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Peter begins in similar fashion. After giving an explanation for the phenomenon of tongues, he begins his sermon with these words. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up. You see here a common theme then, don't you, between Peter's preaching and Paul's preaching. They both make reference to Christ. They both make reference to the death of Christ. Peter referring to that death as by the determinant counsel of God. Paul referring to that death as the fulfillment of the prophets in verses 27 and 29. They both draw from Psalm 16 in their proclamation of the resurrection of Christ. I find it interesting to note, however, that when it comes to their conclusions, there is something of a difference between them. Peter concludes with an emphasis on the person of Christ. Listen to his conclusion found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. You can see how this carries the force of a conclusion. Everything he has said is leading up to this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. That's his conclusion. That's a great conclusion, isn't it? Basically, Peter's conclusion is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. Paul's conclusion has a different focus, and that he's placing an emphasis on the work of Christ, and especially is he placing an emphasis on what the sinner gains as a result of the work of Christ. His conclusion, I take to be in verses 38 and 39, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And here again, I have to say, what a conclusion. And what a practical conclusion in terms of the need of his audience. That practical conclusion continues to be a constant and ongoing need among the people of God today. And I want to focus on that conclusion, therefore, by conducting a simple analysis of it. I've given this message a title. I would call it simply Paul's Sermon on Forgiveness. Paul's Sermon on Forgiveness. Let's think for a moment, first of all, on the need for forgiveness. And this is a fairly simple thing to draw out of the text by noting the complete statement. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. I suppose you could say of Paul's sermon that it's an evangelistic sermon. And if you read on down the narrative, you see that it made its biggest impact on the heathen Gentiles, who all wanted to hear Paul preach again. So thrilled were they at the prospects offered in this sermon for the forgiveness of sins. But on the other hand, this was a sermon preached in a synagogue. They came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, it says in verse 14. And so there were a lot of Jews, probably mostly Jews, in that synagogue, which means then, doesn't it, that Paul was not simply preaching evangelistically to lost heathen, he was preaching just as much to religious people. It goes to show you, doesn't it, that religious people basically need the same message as the heathen. And what is that message? It's the message of forgiveness of sins. John writes to Christians in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And two verses later, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Paul's sermon, then, is an appropriate word for a religious man and for a sinner alike. Both need forgiveness. Both need constant forgiveness. We all transgress the law, and we all fail to measure up to the law. And so this need for forgiveness is the backdrop to the gospel. We declare unto you glad tidings, Paul announces in verse 32. But without the reality of sin and the need for forgiveness of sin, those glad tidings really are in a void. They become meaningless. But what a blessing the proclamation of forgiveness becomes to those who know in some measure the reality of sin and guilt that sin incurs and the misery that sin produces. Think of your own failures, Christian. Think of the things you could have done better. Think of the ways you've transgressed. Think of the times that the sin of unbelief has captured your heart and abode with you. Think of the times that you failed to demonstrate the love of Christ to your children or to your neighbors or to your workmates or your lost siblings. Think of the breaches to your integrity. How many times have you had to heave a sigh toward heaven and then say to yourself, if only I had been a better Christian? Every sermon I hear exposes my sin. I can't think of a single message in which I've been able to say that sermon had nothing to do with me. I have a lot of defects in my walk with the Lord, but I can take exception to that message. Now, it's against such a backdrop of solemn humiliation and a deep sense of unworthiness that Paul's message comes to revive your hopes that you really are a Christian. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Paul's gospel message was instrumental in planting many churches and leading many souls to Christ. But his message continues to be instrumental in ministering hope and encouragement to Christians who seem ready to give up the battle out of a sense of despair. Do you not find in his declaration of forgiveness a sense of relief and renewed hope for your own soul? Seeing then that Paul's sermon on forgiveness is such a practical message, given the constant need of Christians, let's move on in our analysis to consider next the certainty of this forgiveness. It's forgiveness from sins. We understand what he's dealing with. We understand the setting for it. Let's think on the certainty of forgiveness. And I love the way Paul states the matter when he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Underscore that word, preached. It carries the idea of being proclaimed. When something is preached or proclaimed, then it's being declared with a sense of bold certainty. Paul's purpose was not to guess or speculate on the matter of forgiveness, but to dogmatically proclaim it. Dogmatic preaching, you know, doesn't always win popular acclaim. It certainly didn't gain popular acclaim in Paul's day. I think it's with reference to the dogmatic nature of preaching in particular that Paul refers to the preaching of the gospel as foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. It was foolishness to the Greeks because their favorite recreational activity was to argue and debate and speculate about every philosophical topic under the sun. You remember the statement Luke makes? If you're familiar with Acts, you would be familiar with the statement he makes in Acts 17 about the Greeks at Athens. In verse 21 of Acts 17, it says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Oh, there was an art to their telling. It was the art of rhetoric. Paul did not condescend to their speculative practices. So we read in Acts 17 and verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Underscore that word declare. It's the same word as the word preach in our text. Paul didn't go to those Greek scholars and philosophers in order to enter into a discussion or a debate with them. He declared or preached or proclaimed to them the truth of Christ and the truth of Christ's resurrection. And so in his sermon here in chapter 13, he doesn't set forth the idea of forgiveness as some sort of speculative notion that a Christian can vaguely hope for. No, rather he proclaims it with dogmatic certainty. And in his proclamation, he's not simply setting out his own opinion based on his own reasoning because of his confidence in his own learning or ability to reason. If that was the case, then his dogmatism would be nothing but arrogance. But you'll notice in his declaration that he sets before his hearers the grounds for his certainty. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. There's his authority. There's his certainty. It is through this man that the forgiveness of sins is preached. And if you carry the thought into the next verse, you'll notice the emphasis on this man continues. Notice what it says there. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so you see in both of those verses, verses 38 and 39, an emphasis on Christ. It is through this man and by him that the blessings of salvation are gained. It is through this man and by him that Paul can state it dogmatically that your sins are forgiven. Now, when you read such statements pertaining to Christ, you should be moved to say that if forgiveness is through this man and by him, then what manner of man is this? Here is a great man indeed, and here is a gracious man, and here is a kind man, and here is a loving man, and here is a powerful man. And doesn't such a dogmatic proclamation of Christ as the grounds for our forgiveness indicate to you that if you want strong assurance of sins forgiven, then you'll serve yourself well by getting to know this man, Christ. The more acquainted you become with his character and his divine and human nature, then the stronger your assurance will be of sins forgiven. The more you'll recognize and appreciate the authority behind the declaration that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really starting to like Paul's sermon on forgiveness. Here's a sermon that reaches me where I am, for I'm in constant need of forgiveness. And here's a sermon that's proclaimed with dogmatic certainty. And it can be proclaimed with dogmatic certainty because that certainty is grounded in a glorious man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who can and did secure this forgiveness for us by his perfect life and by his atoning death. Could I say a word next in our analysis about the wideness of this forgiveness? In verse 38, it's forgiveness that's declared. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. In the next verse, verse 39, it's justification that's declared. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, this takes us beyond forgiveness now. That's what I mean by the wideness of it. Now we're actually dealing with being declared righteous in spite of our sin. In our shorter catechism definition of justification, the Westminster Divine saw fit to include the notion of forgiveness in that definition. Listen to that definition in answer to question 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins, there's the forgiveness aspect of it, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Certainly in these verses in Acts 13, we see the two ideas coming together in close proximity to each other, forgiveness and justification. And justification does add more to the blessing of forgiveness. It is through your justification, you see, that you gain the righteousness that qualifies you for heaven. It is through your justification that you're enabled to see your salvation in terms of God's justice being satisfied by the life and death of Christ. Or to use the words of our text, through this man and by him. So these two things coming together, forgiveness and justification, constitute in large part your salvation. So Paul could say in his application, which takes place in verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Salvation encompassing the ideas of forgiveness and justification. The concept of salvation by grace is also found in the narrative. This is not in Paul's sermon directly, as it is in the word of exhortation that follows his sermon, but look at verse 43. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So we can begin to pile up the descriptive terms of Paul's sermon and the exhortation to follow. This is a salvation sermon. This is a sermon on forgiveness. It's a sermon on justification. It's a sermon on the grace of God behind salvation and forgiveness and justification. When Paul would preach a week later and the Jews would continue to resist, he would say to them in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So in addition to salvation, which includes forgiveness and justification and the grace of God, you could say that Paul's sermon or sermons, because we're focusing now on his second sermon, they pertain to life, to everlasting life. Is it any wonder that when you compile these descriptive terms of salvation, that Paul could say in verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings. Glad tidings indeed, when you consider the wideness of the blessings that are found in Paul's sermon. Aren't you glad Paul preached this sermon? Aren't you glad Luke recorded it and the Holy Spirit inspired and preserved it? Preachers will let you down along the way. They are but sinners themselves who oftentimes have to greatly struggle for their sermons. And it can't be denied that there are many occasions when their sermons just may not do all that much for you. Here's a sermon you can fall back on when that happens. You can make it your evening service. Instead of visiting sermon audio and joining in a church service somewhere else in the world, go back in time and join that church service at Antioch in Pisidia and let Paul preach Christ to you and let him preach salvation to you and take in the wideness of the benefits of that salvation, which includes forgiveness and justification and grace and everlasting life. It remains for us to consider one more point in our analysis briefly. Consider finally the means to this forgiveness, the means to it. Any sermon, you know, that's a good sermon will aim to accomplish something. A sermon, strictly speaking, is a persuasive speech. There should be in a sermon a decisive call to action. Some people are against that notion. I take that to be a good sermon. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua preached to the nation near the end of his life. What is Paul aiming for then in the sermon we've been analyzing? He's aiming at something very simple and yet very important. He's not trying to move his hearers to do great feats, nor is he aiming at motivating them to strive harder to keep God's laws. I'm sure he knew those things would follow in due course, but what Paul is aiming for in his sermon is that his hearers would believe, that they would believe the gospel. Look at verse 39 again. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here's his aim. He wants his hearers to believe. And there's God's aim. He wants you to believe. He wants you to believe in Christ, that he came, that he died in fulfillment of the prophets, and that he rose from the dead so that through him you could be forgiven and by him you could be justified. Believe. That's the aim of the sermon. Now, in one sense, this is something very simple because it's factual. Paul wants his hearers to believe the facts pertaining to Christ. But in another sense, it's impossible. Note the warning that Paul gives his hearers beginning in verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. What a solemn warning. The Jews were called on to believe, and yet the prophets foretold the sad and tragic truth that they would not believe. And in failing to believe, they would, in essence, count themselves to be unworthy of everlasting life. Now, in a sense, we're all unworthy of everlasting life. But in the case of the Christ rejecting Jews, it was their pride and their unbelief that kept them from everlasting life. I hope this afternoon that nobody here falls into that category. I hope your pride and unbelief will compel you to flee to Christ rather than flee from Christ. To those who believe, all these blessings are secured. Those who believe will find the words of the gospel to be glad tidings indeed. Note in closing the words of verse 48, I hope you fall into the scope of this verse. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I wonder today, are you ordained to eternal life? That seems almost to be a difficult thing to answer, doesn't it? This is where our Calvinism can trip some people up. Ordained to eternal life, that really puts it in God's hand, doesn't it? Not mine. And yet there's a very simple test you can apply to yourself to make your calling and election sure. The test is simply this. Do you believe the gospel? Will you believe the gospel? To those who do and will, the word of Paul is certain. Your sins are forgiven, and you are justified, and life is your portion, and your duty now is to continue in the grace of God. I think I like the Apostle Paul as a preacher. I certainly love his sermon. I trust the Lord will stamp it on every heart here this afternoon. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, how grateful we are that thou didst move thy servant to preach this message, and thou didst move Luke to record it, and you oversaw the recording of it so as to inspire it. We thank thee that it's been preserved. And we thank thee, Lord, that on account of these things we can have assurance that our sins really are forgiven. We can proclaim it. We can appropriate it. We can bask in the truth of it. How much more so when we understand what it's grounded in? We thank thee, Lord, that this sermon was not grounded in Paul's opinion. Much learning did not make him mad, but the truth of the scriptures revealed Christ to him and the purpose for Christ's coming. We thank thee, O Lord, that he has declared that purpose to us, that this man came that we might have forgiveness. So, Lord, minister forgiveness to thy erring people. For we do err, we do sin, we fail to measure up. This is a sermon, O Lord, that we have need to hear again and again and again. I pray that we'll hear it loud and clear this afternoon, and that the Spirit of God himself will stamp it on our hearts. And if there be any here that are strangers to this grace, that are yet outside the fold, who have not yet believed, O Lord, strive with them. Help them to see their need. Help them in thy grace to overcome pride. Help them to flee to Christ, who is the only one that can forgive sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.